Okay, we are on lesson six, which is Romans 5. So we have already passed the halfway point. After today, we only have three more lessons. I know, it goes so fast. So we need to review. Remember that Romans is written in four sections, and we just finished the first section last 2 weeks ago. Went on our field trip last week. For those of you who weren't able to join us, we went to a place called the Shrine of Christ's Passion, which is in St. John, Indiana, and it is well worth going. It is a really beautiful life-size sculptures of the Stations of the Cross, with a really, really great gift store.
Yeah. What was interesting is our group talked more about the actual place in the gift store.
Well, yes, I would hope so. But it's and one of the reasons is because there's no Christian bookstores left around. And
yeah, there's
just, yeah, it's just nice to be able to have that. And the reason I bring that up is because it was the prelude to what we're talking about today. That we really need to talk about the meaning of the cross. And one of the questions I asked us to discuss on our way home, and from what I heard, everybody loved the discussions in the cars. So that was really helpful because that was actually the point of it. But one of the discussions was, how important is it that we have our theology about the cross right? And I think and I hope that that came across as, that's kind of important. So we need to know that. And as we look at the theology of the cross today, maybe all of us will go, oh, you know what? My theology of the cross is a little bit skewed. If you grow up in an evangelical church, it is. Mm-hmm. That's what we need to talk about today. And that's really where Paul is going, is coming from. So let's review where we've been, and then we'll get on with today. And by the way, I want to show you. So obviously, it's getting really ugly. It's funny, though, that it's just one. The lemon looks great. These limes are getting a little gross. Here's the funny thing. So I looked at this last week, and I thought, I can't believe nothing's growing. And I looked closer. Oh, no, things have been growing. So I'm going to pass it around.
Thanks.
They're very thin, and they're huge. They're tall. I actually went, look at this. Like, I think they've always been there, but they're so thin. So I'm just passing around so you can actually see things are growing in there. And they're very thin, very tall. I just water it, like, once a week. That's all I'm supposed to do. So anyways, it was exciting to see, yes, that is actually growing, and that is dying. So it's working. All right. So the section of Romans 1 through 4 is about rejecting glory, how we've rejected glory. And kind of what we did last week or 2 weeks ago was to show the difference between our unfaithfulness and God's faithfulness in the midst of our unfaithfulness. So the first half of Romans 1, chapter 1, was we actually embrace an honor-shame paradigm, whereas God bestows honor. So that was the first half of chapter 1. We embrace an honor shame where we have to get honor for ourselves, take honor, and God, in his faithfulness, actually bestows honor. He gives honor. It's not something we have to take down. In chapter 1:18 and on, we learn that we suppress the truth and exchange our glory that we've been given, the glory God's given, whereas God actually creates kings and kings. He actually makes us related to him as sons and daughters of God and representative rulers. So we exchange that glory, but he gives us that glory. Chapter 2, we talked about the fact that we all try to exempt ourselves from judgment. We all say, in some way or another, even if you're a Christian and you wouldn't use these words, I'm a good person. I shouldn't be judged because I'm not like somebody else. I'm not a murderer. I'm not whatever it is. We exempt ourselves from judgment. And God says, no, wait. Judgment is a good thing because judgment makes space for life. Judgment is actually getting rid of the things that are an obstacle to life. So while we are always against judgment, we don't want to be judged. God says, no, judgment is good. I judge so that I make space in your life. Chapter 1. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 was we are all powerless under sin. We have no power under sin, but we deflect it and say, oh, no, I have power. I can do this. I remember a really good friend of mine when we were first married saying, well, I can be exactly what Jesus wants me to be. I can be that. I have enough power to do that. And Scripture says we don't. On our own, we do not have that power. But we like to deflect that. God says, I'm using my power to redeem you so that you will have power. So it's going to be flipped from that. So chapter 1, chapter 2, exempt from. We think we're exempt from judgment. Chapter 3, we deflect powerlessness. And last, the last lessons that we did was chapter 4, whereas we're always trying to avoid death. I don't want to lose that out of my life. I don't want to have to die to that desire in my life, that behavior in my life, that way of living. I would like to avoid it. And Jesus says, I will take on the burden of that shame, the burden of that death. So that's where we've been through 1, 2, 3, and 4, all under rejecting glory. And remember the last chapter, chapter 4, talked about not even Abraham has room to boast. And so from there, Paul is going to now go into chapter 5, where he's going to begin to talk about where we do have room to boast. And it is, of course, only in the cross that we have room to boast. That's the only place that we can actually have boasting. And so he changes themes from rejecting glory to now he's going to go to the hope of glory. And that's where chapter 5 begins. So, what Paul will do here in chapter 5 is he will talk about what the goal of the cross is very shortly. Then he will talk about what the cross accomplished. And then he will expand on that and he'll give you more details. So, chapter 5, I think, is a little more straightforward. But what happens is you start to have questions right away. And you have to wait because Paul's going to explain that later. So this is just a microcosm. The first verses, the first 1 through 5, are a microcosm of here's what the goal of the cross is. And then 6 through 11, he'll say this is what the cross accomplished to get to that goal. And then 12 and on, he will say, now here's some details so that you, I'll fill in the details for you. This is how it went, big picture. So he goes from end, small picture, to from the beginning to the end, large picture. I say that all because I think sometimes we'll do this lesson and we'll have questions right away. Also, Paul will then expand on 1 through 5 when he goes into chapter 6 and chapter 7. So Paul likes to, particularly in Romans, throw out some of these little ideas that he has, and then he will expand on them later on. So we will get more and more into that in different places as he goes, as we go into 6 and 7. So,
tape's on, right?
Tape's on. Let's see our verse.
No,
please. Come on, you can do it. Romans 1, 16 through 17.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
Pretty good. Not great, but pretty good. So, remember that that's... So as we get into chapter 5 then, he's going to tell us in 1 through 5 what the goal of the cross is, what the goal of a received justification is. And he'll give us in three pieces, and the third piece is really the finality of this is what where the cross is going. And this is really where we mess up our theology of the cross we all the time, and we'll talk about why that happens. So first he says God's peace. God's peace is the goal of the cross. Wholeness. He's talking about wholeness here. He's not talking about we tend to, especially Americans, we tend to think of peace as relaxation, right? As, oh, I can just sit down now and not do anything. That is not a scriptural idea of peace. Peace is wholeness. Peace is being who you were meant to be. Creation being what it was intended to be, that wholeness. And because it's a genitive case, again, the peace of God, it can go a couple ways. And I think often in Romans, when Paul uses the genitive case, I think often he wants us to look at both sides. And so one of them is we have peace with God. So we have peace with God so that there is no more separation between us. But also, it can be read as, let us have God's peace. Let us embrace God's peace, which really fits nicely in with Paul's idea of, look, the invitation that the gospel gives is an invitation for all of us together, a wholeness, to be together as God's ruling representatives. So that it's this idea of, my wholeness depends on me being with God, but my wholeness also depends on all of us being together in our role as representative rulers. So it goes both sides there for Paul. So God's peace is the first, is how we're going to get to that ultimate goal. It's the goal of the cross, so that we have a wholeness. The second thing he says is that we get God's grace to stand in. In other words, so that we actually acquire an environment of receiving and giving. That's the operative mode. Remember, if we live in an honor-shame society, which we do, the operative mode is what? It's not giving and receiving. Taking. Yeah. It's taking, right? And in fact, all you have to do is go back to Genesis 3 and know, oh yeah, that's exactly what Adam instituted, is an operative mode of taking. I'm going to take honor for myself. I'm going to make sure that I get what I want by taking it. And God's goal in the cross is that we actually change into a different environment, a different place of being, and that is a place where giving and receiving is the operative mode, which is why, although it sits down here now, the perichoretic idea, right, is all about giving and receiving. It's not about taking. If it was about taking, it would have hands coming out like this, right? But this flows. I give and I receive. I give and I receive, and it flows through. So God's peace is the goal of the cross. God's grace is the goal of the cross, and they flow into each other so that the true goal of the cross of Christ is a sure hope of the glory of God. I'm going to have to stop here because what I've recognized is because it's such a change in paradigms for us, we still think about glory as being light, illumination, this kind of, I don't really need to define it because it's glory. But Paul defines it, and all of Scripture, Old and New Testament, define it as the authority. Authority, not light, not, oh, this amazing, wonderful place, but authority, so that our sure hope is the authority of God. Remember, glory is a metonym. It stands for honor, esteem, of authority, of governing status. And it's God's governing status because of his identity as the Creator King. So he has glory because he's the Creator King. And our hope, remember, hope in Scripture is never a, how we use hope, right? How do we use hope? A wish, right? We wish. In Scripture, the word hope, elpis, is an assurance of something I can't see right now. So our hope, Paul says, is the glory of God, that we will share in that status of authority as a result of a new identity in Christ. So, and we're so sure of this, this hope, we're so sure of it, that we actually can boast in it. That word exalt, hopefully if you did your homework, you recognize, is boast. So again, it's the same words as Paul's been using of, you can't boast, there's nobody can boast. oh, but here's where we boast. In this new economy, in this new world that Christ has brought us into, we can boast, and it's boasting in an authority that has been given to us, a ruling authority that is representative of God's benevolent ruling authority. So that the goal of the cross is the restoration of our vocation. It is the fullness of humanity on earth. Notice, it is not an escape to heaven. It is not moral perfection. There's nothing about the ultimate purpose being going to heaven or being morally perfect in Scripture. So how did we get there? Because what's the typical idea of the cross in with most Western Christianity? What's the cross for? Yeah, right? In fact, when I was young, there was a big church in our area that used to send out missionaries into all the neighborhoods, and you knew they were coming because they were dressed in a certain way. And their question to you was, did anybody know?
You never died.
If you die today, where are you going, right? That was their way of talking about the gospel, which is pretty much the way the church talks about the gospel. It's not biblical. It's not the purpose of the cross. The cross is to renew our vocation as full human beings, as full image bearers who are representative rulers, who are vice regents. That's a huge difference. And when we talk about the cross as the event that allows us to go to heaven, we completely truncate it. And what does it do to a life that says, oh, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven? What does it do to your life right now? Anything?
You stop working towards being more like God. Like you stop working towards
being Christ-like. It's almost a...
I've done it.
So
it excludes other people, too.
Excludes other people. It excludes any necessity of dependence, mm-hmm. right? It's just like, I'm just waiting for the party to begin, right? That's it.
It creates an us and them
It
mentality.
Absolutely creates an us and them mentality.
Which is such a problem.
Which is such a problem. And really very sad, since the goal of the cross is to renew our vocation, and we have truncated that, we don't really care about our vocation being renewed. In fact, we don't even think about the fact that we have a vocation being renewed. So it loses all of what God has wanted to do in that. Now, where did that come from? How did we get there? So just a little background theology. I won't go into it all, but that idea of the cross bringing us to heaven came in the Reformation. So when you think about that, only since the 1500s did we talk about the gospel that way. And the reason it came there is because the reformers, rightly, were reacting against another doctrine that had been disseminated as in a late way, in a late term. So that so often we come up with doctrines as reactions. Right, we've talked about this. This is what happens. We come up with a doctrine as reactions toward, rather than let's start with Scripture, let's see what Scripture says, and then how does that apply to what's going on today? But that's just us as human beings. That's what happens. So during the Reformers' time, the big doctrine that was going around, do you remember? What was the doctrine that Martin Luther was so upset about?
Buying
and selling, right? Buying and selling indulgences. Why were they buying and selling indulgences? Because of the doctrine of purgatory. Oh, yeah. So the doctrine of purgatory says that perfection, that people are still sinful, right? Even after they believe in Jesus, right? They're still sinful. They still are sinning. So they die still in a sinful, with a sinful soul. And so they need to have two things happen. They need further purification and further punishment. So they went to purgatory. That was the doctrine of purgatory. Because they were in purgatory, it depended on how many sins they still had to get purified and how much punishment they still had to receive. But people living could make that time in purgatory shorter, right? by paying, right? Paying, buying indulgences. That would make
the church.
Well, yes, underneath it all, yes, that
from the Egyptians.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah.
You're right.
Yeah.
People still believe that though. Like when Tom died, somebody bought masses for us. And I was like, you just like, I mean, we could have used that money for college fund.
So of course the reformers saying, well, wait. We can't have that kind of doctrine around. Purification isn't affected after death, the reformer said, but by death, by bodily death, and the Spirit's present sanctifying work, putting to death the deeds of the body all along in life. Post-mortem punishment, they said, for still sinful believers was unthinkable. Why? Because Jesus took everything, right? Mm-hmm. Now, there's a little bit of problem with that doctrine even, but that was what they were saying is, no, Jesus took all the punishment. Human beings don't have to suffer that punishment. That's what part of the gospel is about. So we have to make sure that the people know this. And so they said, no. Because Jesus died, a believer's soul is able to go directly into God's presence. So you see that? It's the refuting purgatory, because purgatory says you got to wait before you get to God, into God's presence. And you've got to wait because you have to have your sins punished a little bit more, and you have to be purified a little bit more. Kind of two sides of one coin. And so... the reformers put out, no, believers get to go to God's presence right away. Now, the problem with that refutation is that's actually an idea from Plato. Mm-hmm. And Plutarch is the one who actually expanded that. So it was a pagan thought brought in to refute. We do it all the time today. I'm not going to go through the places we do it, but we do it all the time today. We take something that's already in culture and say, no, you're wrong about that. It's like this. So Plato and Plutarch both said the future is a disembodied future, right? One where we're taken out of this world, out of time, out of space, out of matter, and we have a different kind of life. And so the reformers kind of grabbed onto that and made it a Christianized idea and said, basically, and what happens with doctrine is, no matter how well the doctrine is formed, we as human beings need to scrunch it down to a soundbite, right? We do that, and there are reasons why we do that. There are good reasons why they do that. But so the soundbite became, believe in Jesus and you'll go to heaven. Even though that's not scriptural, that's what we've made it. And we made it because of that. So, now you know where that comes from, and you know why. It was a good reason why. It's just that we manipulated what we had in the world and twisted it. Now, in truth, Calvin really didn't believe that. That's not what Calvin put out, but that's what happened with the doctrine. So, that's where the doctrine came from. If you learn nothing from Romans except for the fact that the purpose of the cross is to restore your vocation, I don't care if you learn anything else. That is key. That's why we talked about it in Romans 1. That's why Paul continues to talk about glory over and over and over again. Yes, you've got to change your paradigm of what glory is. But if you don't, you're going to come back to, now glory becomes a otherworldly, heavenly kind of idea. So,
Jill,
yeah.
Is it sola, like scripture alone, like the battle cry of sola scripture, I can never say that,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
What is going on like now? Isn't that this time frame?
Yes.
Okay,
it's
so
exactly.
How does that play into like what you're saying? With as far as like we've taken like the sound bite, right?
Mm-hmm.
And we're like focusing on the cross, but like what about like the fact like Calvin and Luther both were talking about scripture alone during this time, which doesn't mean just scripture, but
right.
But like how do they tie it together, I guess?
How do they tie the idea of this new doctrine of the cross means going to heaven?
Yeah, without losing
yes.
the battle cry of the Reformation. Yeah.
So remember, this happens all the time, right? We have a paradigm, whatever the paradigm might be, and we read through our paradigm the scripture, right?
Yeah.
And so they had this paradigm because they were in the world, okay. right? And that's where Plato came into being. Does that make sense?
Yes, thank you.
Okay. All right, so Romans 1:1-5 says, so the goal of the cross is the hope of glory, the absolute assurance that we're going to have the glory of God, the authority of God restored in us, our vocation restored in us, which means we'll have God's peace, our wholeness with Him, with one another, we'll be whole, we'll live in a place of grace where the mode of operation is giving and receiving, not taking, and we will actually become vice regents once again. So he then says, not only this, and he uses that vocabulary twice, not only this, to say that affords us many different benefits. When we know that it is our vocation being restored, we can then look at suffering in a completely different way. He says, so we don't exult just in the fact that our vocation is being restored, but because our vocation is being restored, we can now look at suffering in a different way. Now, of course, when Paul talks about suffering, he's not talking about suffering for doing wrong, right? He's not talking about, I ran a red light and I got a ticket, and now I've got to go to court. Oh, the suffering I'm in. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the suffering of living then as vice regents, of actually ruling representatively, ruling by naming worth and tending and giving space. When you're doing that and you're suffering, when you're going against the world's paradigms, when you do that and suffer, now we can understand that the suffering that comes from that, we can understand that that is actually our training for our vocation, right? Our vocation has been restored, but that doesn't mean that we immediately, by some kind of magic, have had our whole character completely changed, right? And now we're like, oh, this is great. I love to serve when everybody's thinking I'm doing stupid things. I love that. No, we're not like that, right? So he says, we can rejoice, we can exult in suffering because we know that that's actually our training ground, that he's training us to become able to fulfill that vocation.
Can I ask you a question?
Yeah.
We talk about suffering as just like bad things happening.
Mm-hmm.
That's not this either, right?
Nope, that's not this either. Right. And yet, when bad things happen, when I get cancer and
right.
I did everything supposedly right, that's part of the sin of the world, right? It does give us the opportunity to actually exercise our vocation, right? So I have cancer, and you, Michelle, as someone whose vocation is being renewed, you see, oh, here's a place that I can name worth and tend someone, right? For me who has cancer, how do I do that? I have to look at what does God want for me in this to allow my vocation to actually grow. So even though that's not the suffering he's talking about, that is an area where the vocation can still grow. Okay. And when I allow that, when I understand that that is a place where my vocation can grow, and I persevere, right? I continue on even when it seems like this, I don't know if this is any good. Even when it feels like God isn't directing me anymore, I can persevere. In that perseverance, I actually learn God's character. It gives me space, right, for Christ's character to be starting to fill me rather than my own old character. And he will talk a lot about that in 6 and 7. And all of that persevering and that making space for more of Christ's character in me increases our hope, increases our sure hope, because we realize that what he's doing in all of these is actually intended to bring us to our full humanity. So although he's declared us as having our new vocation restored, he is now working in us to actually restore that. It's a process. Everybody with me right now? Okay. So, the benefit is enabling us to rejoice in suffering, but also to be able to recognize that we are now receptacles once again. We are receivers. We are not independent individuals out trying to find our own honor. We are now receptacles. We are places in that perichoretic idea of this, right? We're this now. He's opened up our hands. I always like to think about that one picture they talk about trying to feed gorillas in a cage. You know this one? Where gorillas love bananas. And so a zookeeper outside of the cage would have a banana in her hand, and the gorilla wants it, right? And so he's going to reach his hand through the bars and grab that banana. But he can never eat, no matter how much he tries, he can never eat it because he can't get the hand back through with the banana. Oh. Mm-hmm. Right? He's got to let go and let the zookeeper bring the banana in and give it to him. It's a faulty thing, but that's this idea of we have now become receivers. Drop everything. Allow someone to put it in our hands. Allow Christ to put it in our hands. So we become these receptacles of two things. First, Paul says in Romans 5, that we're a receptacle of his love, that his love, that God's love, is continually poured out in us. The first readers of Romans 5, the first hearers of Romans 5 would have heard those words poured out, and those are like little bells. Oh, ding, ding. Oh, poured out. Oh, wait. Where have I heard poured out before? They've heard it a million times in Old Testament, particularly in all the prophecies, right? Because Joel says, when the new covenant comes, I will pour out my spirit in you. So they're knowing, oh, poured out. But also, Jesus said it, right? At the Last Supper. He said, this is the blood of the covenant that I've poured out for you, for the forgiveness of sins. And so the vocabulary Paul uses is to remind us, oh, we're talking about new covenant here. New covenant is about God pouring out his love for us into us. So his love gets poured out into us. And then he specifically says his life, his Holy Spirit gets poured into us, given to us. And of course, we have the echoes of Joel 8 or Joel 3. We have the echoes of all of the Gospels talking about the Last Supper. But we also have the echoes of Acts, right, of Pentecost, of that time where, let me read Acts 2. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So, of course, that filling, and we'll talk about this in just a little bit, that filling of the human beings with the Holy Spirit brings to the readers, the first hearers of mine, of the Holy Spirit's being filled in these believers. Oh, there's somewhere else that we know that the Spirit fills. And that they go back to all of the passages, particularly in Kings and in the Exodus, where God fills the tabernacle, he fills the temple with what? You know what he fills it with? It's a cloud or fire. But what do they say?
His presence.
What's the word?
Glory.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yes. And so they're beginning to go, oh, wait. You mean at Pentecost, when we get filled with the Holy Spirit, we're being filled with the glory? And what's glory? The authority. Oh. So that makes a huge difference, right? So we know that the new covenant in Joel and Ezekiel talks about it, and Isaiah And really, I would have loved to spend a lot of time in Isaiah because it just this is just a lot of Isaiah right here. Malachi, we just finished Malachi, so we should remember that God had promised that he would return once again, right? And he would fill the temple once again. Malachi tells us, look for it. I'm coming to the temple. And then we have Pentecost. So we'll bring that together. I think you probably can bring it on your own. But what he's saying here is, yes, the cross is all about having our vocation restored. But we don't have to have that, we don't have to fill that vocation on our own. It's not like God just gave us a job and he said, okay, off you go, little ones, go do your job. He said, oh, wait a second, you're not doing this on your own. You have me in you to do it with you, that you and I together are doing this, not here's a job to do, go do it. But the encouragement is, you're not alone in this. Not only are you not alone in this because my Holy Spirit fills you, my love fills you, but because you're in an environment of grace where it's giving and receiving, you are in an environment together giving and receiving so that together all of us are doing this vocation. So Paul here first says, here's the goal of the cross, and be encouraged. You're doing this together. Your vocation has been restored to you, and you're going to be doing it together. So this is a very encouraging passage, this 1 through 5. Then in 6 through 11, he says, what has the cross accomplished so that your vocation can be restored? And he says, Christ died for you. That's the accomplishment. And he says it three times. And for Paul, Christ died for you is his shorthand to say, Christ forgave your sins. Christ died for your sins. In other words, he removed the obstacle that was keeping you from your vocation, and he's making space, he made space by the forgiveness of sins for a renewed life. So to forgive sins is to take the burden of what that sin carries. Sin carries death, and sin carries a shameful death. It doesn't just carry death, but it carries a shameful death. We are all about, in this Western culture, a death of dignity. Mm-hmm. Jesus is all about a death of shame. And so he says, I'm going to carry that with you, because really, it's always about shame. So it's like this. We chose to eat food that we were not offered, which means we rejected the food that we were offered, right? So going back to the garden, Adam and Eve were given an invitation, eat anything. Here's an abundance. You have everything. And in the middle of the garden, the thing that was most prominent to eat was tree of life. Eat, please, make yourself full with life. My life, God says, because I'm God and I'm giving you life. And in their choice, they decided, I would rather eat the food that I've not been offered, right? Changing the invitation to what they wanted, right? Just like our jars there. I'm going to change it to what I want. And so we took food that was poison for us. No matter whether it was Adam and Eve or us as we came along. I'll give you better ideas as we come. Jesus is able to take the poison food because he already ate the life-giving food. And because he already ate the life-giving food, God's life in him, in that perichoretic relationship, he's already received what was life. He can take the poison food because he trusts his Father to bring him through death to life. That's what Hebrews says, right? That Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He knew what it was going to do, but he knew it wasn't the end because he trusted his Father because he had already eaten the Father's life. He'd already taken in the Father's life. I'm trying to give concrete ideas of what's going on in this very abstract idea. So let's talk about crucifixion and what it looked like during that time and why it was there. So the Greco-Roman context. When you look at different cultures, you look at the literature that they portrayed as their highest literature. If people in 300 years from now look at our culture, they're going to be looking at movies. That's our literature of today. Well, but it does portray us well. And so we look at the literature of Rome and of Greece, and they're the biggest literature that was most prominent and that was they honored were their epic poems. So everyone knows some of the epic poems, right, Susan?
The Iliad,
that would have been one. Yeah. Homer, the Odyssey. So all of those things. And those both in Greece and in Rome, portray power as one of violence. So violent power, right? So in Greece, the epic poem really embraces wrath, that you should be angry at anyone who isn't with you, anyone who isn't underneath you or in your group. And Rome's epic poems with celebrated arms, so you should fight. So it's all about subduing people. So it's their idea of power is always one of violence. Not much different than today. I mean, all you have to do is turn on the news right now.
Yeah.
Right? That's all you're hearing. We use words, but they're just as damaging. So the cross, then, crucifixion, was actually meant to show a subject people who was in charge. A death on the cross was designed to degrade as well as kill. They had lots of other ways to kill criminals. And they didn't use the cross for just anyone. They wanted to make sure that it degraded the criminal. So they really reserved it for certain criminals. I'm going to read you just a description of what the cross kind of death looked like. It would be humans, half alive and half dead, lingering on for days on end. So usually, you know, we know Jesus gets taken down from the cross. Usually they linger there. They just covered in blood and flies, nibbled by rats, pecked at by crows, weeping but helpless relatives still keeping watch, and with hostile or mocking crowds adding their insults to the terrible injuries, wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb. It is the most degrading killing that we have come up with as humans. And that's important that you know that, because Paul says here, and Hebrew says, talks about being at the right time that this happens. So at the time when humanity devised the worst degrading death we could think of, that's when Jesus comes. Part of the point of crucifixion, as opposed to impaling or hanging, which they would have done for others, was that the victim was often able to see, to hear, to cry out and protest for hours and sometimes days. So that was actually a point. They wanted them to be able to actually interact with everybody. So shame and horror are part of the intended meaning of the cross, of crucifixion. It was particularly meant for slaves or rebels. Those were the two crimes that particularly were saved for them. So when we know that there were two thieves on the cross next to Jesus, those thieves were not somebody who stole bread to eat. Those thieves were part of a rebellion. Crucifixion was often done, the site was chosen, either by a busy road or the entrance to the city. Where is Jesus' crucifixion done?
Just
outside the city walls. At the city gate. So if you've been there and you see where they assumed Golgotha was, although right now it's inside the city, at the time that was just outside the city gate. Why? Do you recall anything we've learned from Genesis? Why would they want to crucify just outside the city gates?
So before you go in, you know the consequences of being, of upsetting the system.
There you go. Mm-hmm. Remember that kings would put outside the city gates statues of themselves, right? Images that said, this is the kind of king that lives here. This is the kind of kingdom you're entering. So a cross was exactly what Pat said. this king, the king of the land that you're entering, is a king who will not tolerate rebellion, who will put you to death, who will shame you into submission. And here we have the image of God standing outside the cross, trying to be this image bearer that describes the king of Rome, of Caesar. So no one at the time would have ever thought crucifixion was a noble death. The disciples wouldn't have, nobody else would have thought. This is a shameful death. This is the worst death that you can imagine. Crucifixion was also often used as a way to mock a victim who had social or political aspirations. So that's what they thought about Jesus, right? That's what Pilate asked him, are you a king? So they would mock them because someone who had political pretensions, these aspirations to be somebody high, they would basically say, you want to be high and lifted up? We'll mock you by making you high and lifted up. And we will actually lift you up on a cross so that you're high. And in fact, that's exactly why they put the sign King of the Jews on there. That was a mock to say, this is what we think of you and your kingdom and your kingship that you are trying to say you have. So it's a mocking. The funny thing is, crucifixion then becomes rather ironic, doesn't it? Because what's the label of Rome at the time? Pax Romana. The peace of Rome, the Roman peace. But remember, we said from the beginning, how does Rome get their peace? Through violence, through power, right? The violent power. They made sure to maintain their peace by public and violent show of the cross. This was one of the best ways they were able to maintain peace. Put crosses outside, show everybody what's going to happen, and people are like, yeah, I'm not crossing them. This is what could happen. So, what we know then is that the cross had social meaning, it had political meaning, it had religious meaning. The social meaning was, we are superior, you're inferior. We Romans are superior, look what we do. You're inferior, so you better watch it. Political, we are in charge. You're not going to be able to get away with anything. You're not going to be able to make your own little kingdoms. And the religious is, Caesar is superior to all the gods. So the cross covered all of the honor, shame arenas of life. And Jesus' ministry, his life, his birth, his life, his death, is at the time of the use of the cross, at the right time. It portrayed not only the means of taking on the burden of our choice of rejecting life, but also the shame of not finding honor by our means of life, the shame of letting death and sin rule us. So that's a huge part of the cross. Now, the Jewish context is a little bit different. Even though Israel is under Rome at the time, and obviously the cross is even in Israel, the Jews lived their lives organized around their festivals, right? And what was their highest festival? What was the festival that they cherished the most? Passover. So Passover, of course, was the celebration of God breaking the power of the oppressive Pharaoh. So that's what they were celebrating. They were celebrating it as a freedom festival. It was their 4th of July. They were celebrating freedom in the past. But with Passover and with all the Jewish festivals, they always also looked to the future. Because all of their prophets had said, yes, God has in the past broken the power of Pharaoh, your oppressive ruler, but he will do so again. In fact, the prophets say he will do a new thing where he will break the power of your oppressive rulers. So that when they celebrated Passover, it was looking to the past, but it was also looking to the future. We know that God is going to do this again for us. So this is the festival that Jesus chooses, of course, to walk to his death, right? During that. Not a coincidence, obviously. Jesus knows what he's doing. The other festival that they would have looked at as very holy and important would have been the Day of Atonement, where God forgives sins. Now, that's important for the Jews, and we don't talk about this in Christian circles, but the second century or the first century Jews are hoping for a fresh event of Jesus, of God, because they know that God has said he's going to rescue them again from oppressive rule. Now, it seems like, well, they've been out of exile for a long time, right? Almost 500 years they've been out of exile. But they don't feel that they're still, they feel that they're still in exile. Why? They're back in the land.
They were under the other rule.
They're still under foreign rule, right? Mm-hmm. And there's one big, so they know that because they're still under foreign rule, that they are still in exile. In other words, they still are being punished for their unfaithfulness to God. So although they're back in the land, their forgiveness hasn't happened. And so they're looking for forgiveness. They know that an act of forgiveness from God is necessary for them to return to full vocation as the representatives of the world. During the time of Jesus, they know that the prophets have been saying, particularly Daniel, they're very into Daniel during this time, that Daniel says that there is coming a time when actually God will forgive their sins and he will do a new work. And that time is right now. Because as they calculated the time from Daniel, it was somewhere toward the end of 500 years. Ah, that's where they are. So the Jews of Jesus' time are actually reading Daniel all the time. And they're expecting the Messiah to come. The Messiah is supposed to come toward the end of 490 years. It's that during that time. And so they're looking for them. But when I say that, do not think that they're looking for what actually happens. Yeah. Because they have, that is the farthest from their mind that it would look like what it does. Mm-hmm. It's similar, somewhat similar to before you have children. You have this grandiose idea of what it's like to have children, right? When Bill and I, before we had children, I remember sitting around a Bible study, our pastor was there, and I remember Bill and this is so embarrassing, Bill and I just talked the whole time about when we have children, it's going to be like this. Mm-hmm. And we're not going to do this and this, mm-hmm. and our children will be perfect. And this is, and our pastor was so gracious. He just, you know, he just nodded. Oh, that's interesting. That's interesting. And of course, you know, within a year, we had children. We're like, oh my goodness. It is nothing like we thought. It's more wonderful and also much harder. It's a little bit like that. So the Jews, although they have all these signs, they have no idea. Like, well, before we have children, Alex, what do you, like, you think you know a lot about having children, right? Because but you've heard it, right? You've heard it from all sorts of people, right? Your mom and dad have told you all sorts of things. You know, you think, oh, I think I have some idea. And day one, you're like humbled to the core. And day 9001, you're humbled even more, right? Because you had no idea. Even though you had all the information, right? It doesn't add up. Like, yeah, that's right. Oh, I didn't know that's what it would look like. For the Jews, that's how it is. So they're looking, they have all the information, but they're literally at the time looking for the Messiah to come and bring forgiveness. They have no idea it's going to look like a shameful death. They have no idea. So Romans 5, back to that. What does Christ dying for us, when does it happen? Well, Paul says, and he says this over and over again to show us that Christ dying for us actually addresses all of our needs. So while we're helpless, so it addresses why we're in need, because we can't help ourselves. He died when we were ungodly. It addresses what we do, how we live, suppressing the truth, rejecting glory. And he died while we were sinners, while we were enemies, which is addressing who we are, our identity. Remember how the Jews looked at sinners? Oh, you can only be sinners if you're evil. Yeah, and Paul says we are. That's who we are. That was our identity. For what purpose does, or why does God do this? Why does God bring the cross? Why does he forgive us? To show us his love, to demonstrate that the motive of what he's doing is love. And we'll see what that means as Paul kind of hashes it out. So what is the purpose? To take us, first of all, out of harm's way. When he declares us in right standing, he does so that we can be saved from wrath. Now, we've got to be careful when we talk about wrath, because often we talk about death being a punishment. Not quite true. In God's love for creation, he judges and destroys everything that's going to be an obstacle for us having our vocation restored. Right? So he's destroying what is an obstacle for us being whole, for us having our vocation restored, for us becoming fully functioning image bearers. That's love, right? His wrath is the distortion of our vocation. His wrath is at what is in the way of us becoming full human beings. And so he restores our humanity by removing the hostility, reconciling with the source of life, so that we can be saved for a new form of life, his life, not our life, which results in us being able to boast and exalt in God, right? When our vocation is restored, we're able to now boast in God and not ourselves. We're able to say and celebrate, oh, God is God. God is the sovereign ruler who actually is the one who will bring us life and what is good. He knows what is good. And we can do all of that through Jesus becoming our Lord, him telling us what is good and right. Probably questions about that. But Paul will go on. We're going to have some details, and then he'll go on in 6 and 7. So even if you have questions now, I think Paul will kind of route out some of those. So, verse 12. Now he's going to give you the details of the cross. First of all, he says there's two Adams, federal representatives. We've talked about this in other lessons. You know what a federal representative is, right? You live in America, you should know what a federal representative is, right? Someone who got chosen to represent you. And because they represent you, they're actually able to do things that affect us all, right? So our federal representatives are the men and women that are in Congress and in the House and Senate represent us, and the laws they make affect us all. Right? Not just them. They're not just making a decision for themselves. They're making decisions for all of us because they're our representatives. So Paul says there's two representatives. There's actually more, but there's a first representative and a last representative. The first is Adam in Genesis. And of course, the last is the last Adam, Christ. They were appointed by God to represent humanity in their God-assigned function. What was their God-assigned function? Yes, to rule representatively, right? To be a royal priesthood, to be image bearers who named, tended, made space. For those of you who don't know that name, tended, made space, we will get into that in the second part of Romans. In their function, these representatives are supposed to represent what that looks like to fulfill that vocation, because that's what gives us existence, life. Remember, it's a functional ontology that Scripture talks about. It is not a material ontology. We are who we are because of the function we've been given, not because of the bodies that we have. So, they are to then fulfill those vocations, and that vocation is to help maintain and grow Sabbath space, right? That's God's tell us. Sabbath. Sabbath is? Where God can rule and relate without obstacle, and a place where humanity can also rule and relate without obstacle, because that's their vocation. So Sabbath is that place of rest, but not our lazy, relaxing rest, a rest where we are actually fulfilled. Oh, oh, I can actually be who I am. And who I am is a vice regent. That's who I am. That's who I've been assigned to be. So the first Adam, Adam in Genesis, I kind of wish he had a last name. Adam in Genesis actually rejects being a part of God's telos.
You can call him Adam in Genesis. Von Jenny.
Ben. It would be Ben, right? Adam, because Ben is son of, yeah. So the context for Adam as he rejects his part in God's telos is, his context is he lives in an ordered place of flourishing, right? He is supplied with everything. He's supplied with abundance, everything he needs to accomplish his purpose, to accomplish his full humanity. He's able to flourish in a shared life with God and others. So, just like Adam, Adam was assigned, each of you take one, Adam was assigned a certificate of the glory of God. You have the glory of God. You have the authority to rule and relate. You have the authority to represent God in naming worth, in tending, in giving space. You have that authority. That's who you are. Adam's choice, he saw that as an invitation, and he said, yeah, I don't know. I think I could make up a better invitation. And so what he did is what you're going to do. And he either crumpled it up or he ripped it in half. Go ahead.
That feels icky. Yeah, that felt
it's meant
bad.
To. Yeah.
I thought it was fun.
He took the gift and said, yeah, God, you know, I probably have a better idea. In other words, I'm going to suppress the truth of you being God and knowing what's best, knowing what's right. I'm going to refuse the invitation as given. I will reject the food offered, which was the tree of life, which was God's life. And that refusal is a rejection of the source of life, and thus rejecting of life. Now, once you crumple that up, you're going to be looking for life somewhere else, right? And what do you see that could be life for you?
The candy.
Ah. So, go ahead. Exchange your glory for a piece of candy. Glory, get put the glory in the bowl. Yeah, because you're exchanging it.
This tastes better.
Rejecting God as the source of life and his invitation to a privileged role results in turning to something else. That something else has to be something created. Because if you turn from God, the only entity not created, you're going to turn to something created. A form within creation. And first and foremost, the thing we turn to is our own form, right? This is what we've been talking about all through Romans. Eve does the same thing. I think you all know Genesis 3 well enough to know. Eve turns toward first what her body wants. Oh, it's good for food, which is what Ashley just did.
I ate the delicious.
Right? Her body said, ooh, that's delicious. Eve's emotion said, oh, how delightful to look at. How beautiful. In fact, you even said that. Ooh, that looks much better. Yeah. Right? It's notice. And you'll notice, if you notice this, if you go into the store and you look at the candy is always wrapped in colors that actually appeal to you. So they're always looking to pull you in. All the Reese's are in orange, which is a form of red, which is the first color you see. Yeah, right. It literally pulls you in. Eve not only turned to what her body wanted and what her emotions wanted, but also what her mind wanted. Oh, it's desirable to make one wise. So she turned toward her own form to direct her and give her life. That something else that is turned to is given a ruling power then. You, my form, you body, you mind, you emotions, you tell me which way I should go. Ashley's body said, ooh, food, body, tell me which way I should go. Oh, I should take that, and I should eat that, right? Right now. That's called idolatry, right?
Ouch.
anything that tells you what to do, where to go, how to act, other than God, is idolatry. You let your form direct you, it becomes an idol, and you deem it valuable and worthy to listen to. When I have an idol, that will lead me to a life of behaviors that seek to satisfy it. And when my idol is never satisfied, because it's inanimate, it leads to a life of oppression, striving while never making progress. Right? It's like you're on this little hamster wheel. That's oppression. I'm on this thing forever and ever.
Well, that's like when you hear people in the world, we have all these things, but it's never enough.
It's never enough. Mm-hmm. It's never enough.
You hear people say, I have a void in my heart.
Yeah, of course.
Trying to fill something.
Yeah, it's trying to fill. And that's exactly what is happening. When I turn away from God, I turn toward a form of creation, and I let that form dictate how I live, what I think about, how I feel, what I want to eat, what I want to do with my body, and then I become a slave to behaviors that actually try to attempt to satisfy the idol. And sin's direct consequence is death, because the form does not have the power to give life. As good as that peanut butter cup was, Ashley, are you going to be hungry in 10 hours?
Probably.
Yeah.
Another
right.
One. Say, there's a whole bowl, so that.
And see that, and that's what happens, right? We will want more and more, trying to satisfy. The truth is, when I'm in a life of idolatry, I have a life of sin, and sin always leads to death, to the telos of death, because it can't give me life. It is not able to. So when I talk about death, it's not an arbitrary punishment. We so often talk about death as a punishment. It's not a punishment. It's actually, it's not a punishment so that God's anger needs to be appeased. It's actually a connected result of what I went for. It's if I always want to have my body declaring where I go and what I do, I'm always walking toward death, away from life, right? If I'm allowing anything but God to direct me, I'm always walking away from life to death. Do you see that? You see the difference between thinking about death as a punishment and thinking about death as a choice. Mm-hmm. When I choose to walk away from life, I choose death. Mm-hmm. It's where I'm going toward. And even in Genesis 1-3, people always struggle with, well, Adam didn't die right away. It doesn't say Adam's going to die right away. It says your telos will be death. You will now walk toward death all the rest of your life. You will walk toward death. It will be your telos. And your telos was meant to be life. You were given the choice to eat life, and you didn't. You chose to walk toward death. So that's a big deal in changing that idea of death is not a punishment. Death is what we chose. Thus, sin and death are an obstacle to the path of God's purpose, of his telos, right? What they do then, what sin and death do, what idolatry does, is to veil the glory of God. To veil his benevolent, caring rule. Because it should have been seen in humanity. But man, after Adam, didn't have any longer access to the tree of life, to God's life, to eating what would give him life, because it was now veiled, right? With the angel, the cherubim, and the flaming sword. And it's no mistake that when they built the tabernacle and when they built the temple, that the veil in front of the Holy of Holies was the picture of the cherubims with the fire. God's glory, God's authority is veiled now once humanity, the federal representative, walked toward death. So sin and death at some point have to be judged and condemned and gotten out of the way because it's an obstacle to God's telos. And God's telos will be accomplished. Paul says these actions of suppressing truth and exchanging glory, which means we've fallen into idolatry, a life of sin, and a telos of death, all of us have actually chosen that way. All of us have sinned. And this is always a big struggle for people, right? How, because Adam was our federal representative, that doesn't seem fair. So let's talk about it this way. All men sinned by both nature and nurture. So by nature, because of Adam, the propensity for sin is now a part of humanity. It's as if it got into their genetic makeup. But we also know, with the study of epigenetics now, we know that genes can be turned on or turned off, which actually still leaves choice, even though it's in our makeup. But the other side of it is the nurture. Starting with Adam, all the way to our parents, our caregivers, we pass down our own responses to shame. And we taught our children to seek honor for themselves to ward off the shame of disconnection. So that sin behaviors are both in our DNA and are taught to us from the very first. We go back to I think it was in our study of James, we talked all about what happens with the brain of an infant. Literally, that happens. We teach them with our brains how to respond to the shame of disconnection by seeking honor some way.
I've seen it in my grandchildren, twins. By the time they could sit up, they were taking toys from each other because they had to have it.
Because you know? They learned that.
Yeah.
They learned it by both their genetics, but also by their teaching.
Yeah. Amazing.
So in my family, my family line has a propensity for diabetes, for a disordered working of the pancreas. But also, it was very common in my family to go toward food, particularly sugars, when our emotions were injured. I remember in my household, I thought everybody else's household was so strict, because in my household, we had bags of Fannie Mae everywhere. Mostly in my parents' bedroom, where it was hidden. They let everyone know, oh, it's in the bedroom. So it wasn't meant to be hidden. Our refrigerator was filled with Coca-Cola. And when Coke went on strike, I remember this as a kid, my father drove all over the place until he found a Coca-Cola truck and stopped him and bought it off of the Coca-Cola truck.
Coke went on strike?
Yeah. Way before your lifetime.
When Fannie Mae closed down, people did the same thing.
And I have a relative.
The
cousin who introduced me to Bill worked for Fannie Mae. So, and we went to the Fannie Mae outlet store. I mean, this was my life.
My retirement.
But think about it. My nature was a propensity for diabetes. My nurturing was eat sugar. And so, yes, lots of people in my family have diabetes. And yes, that's why I'm on the diet I'm on, because my doctor said, you are pre-diabetic. Even though I eat well. But I love sugar.
Don't we all?
But we've been trained to love it, right? I don't think my daughter Lissa's family will ever eat sugar. Because of, I mean, she does. She's never eaten sugar since 15 on. So all I'm saying is that's what it means when all it's all sinned. We've got it from both ways. It doesn't preclude choice. It just says it's so heavy on both sides that it's almost as if we're definitely doomed toward it. Paul says, from the time of Adam to Moses, death reigned. Why he's saying this is to say, even though sin wasn't imputed at that time, in fact, he said law wasn't there to show that, oh, you were sinning. But we know that they were sinning because death reigned. And death is just the outcome of sin, right, of idolatry. And so we knew that men were sinning from Adam on. And thus, God's glory continued to be veiled, not just for Adam, but from Adam to Moses. God's glory is veiled. God's authority is veiled. It's still there. It's just not easily seen, right? It's veiled. It's behind a curtain. From Moses on, then we're talking about Israel. And why he says this is because Israel, remember, is supposed to be another representative of humanity. They were supposed to, again, take a glory that was given them to be the representatives of humanity so that humanity could return to the vocation as well. When that happens, God brings his glory to Israel, right? How does he bring his glory to Israel?
Through Moses and the law.
Okay, so through Moses and the law, but let's go back. When does Israel start?
Abraham.
Mm-hmm. What do we know about Abraham? What did we just read 2 weeks ago about Abraham?
He only kind of listened. Yeah, he wasn't faithful. And God had to walk between the things and the covenant.
How do we know it was God walking between the pieces?
Because it was the flame.
The flame and the smoke, right? So we have God's glory brought to Abraham, veiled, right? Because it's smoke and glory, smoke and fire. It's veiled. But it's brought. And then we see it in Moses, right? Moses has a burning bush. We see it on the mountain. And then finally, they actually encapsulate it, right, in the tabernacle, right? So when Moses goes in, the glory is seen with the smoke coming out from the Holy of Holies behind the veil. And then in the temple, same thing, right? The glory has actually returned to Israel because Israel is given the vocation. Okay, now you are to be my ruling representatives. Show the people of the world that receiving from me life is actually where life is, the only place. And so we have that. But we know, as Paul says, that even Israel doesn't take their vocation seriously. And they basically reject and do the same thing that the first Adam did, right? They reject their vocation. They instead go toward all the idols that the world has. In fact, they even say, we want a king like the world. We want an idol. And so they progress farther and farther until the point where what happens to God's glory? Yeah, it leaves, right? It literally leaves the temple. In Ezekiel tells us that he saw the glory of the Lord, the authority of the Lord, his authoritative presence, leave the temple and go toward the Mount of Olives and go away. So we have that for Israel. So we have then on both sides, both the side of all of humanity under Adam has rejected God's glory, and we have all of Israel, the next representative, rejecting God's glory, their vocation. They both reject that. And so it piles up until the place we get to in the first century with Jesus Christ, who is called the second Adam or the last Adam. And he, instead of rejecting his part in God's telos, he does just the opposite, right? He receives his part in God's telos. So what's the context for him? We talked about the context for Adam living in this place of perfection, in other words, a place where he could flourish, a place where he had abundance. Jesus lives in a context that's just the opposite. He lives in a place of scarcity, right? He lives in a place that is in that Israel is in continued exile. They know that they're not in they know that they're in exile. They don't have God's presence in the temple. Remember, the temple has been rebuilt in Jesus' time. And there's this great temple, but it is very sad because the presence of God has never returned. We never see the glory of God returning, his authority, his authoritative presence.
There's the veil.
And there's still the veil, right?
Would you say that Jesus was the unveiled God?
We're getting there, right?
Okay.
So, remember Israel's still in exile. They're still under foreign rule. They're outside of a place of flourishing. At this specific time, remember that they're looking for God's glory to return to the temple. They're looking for that. They're focused on Daniel's prophecy. They're assuming that the Messiah is going to come toward the end part of that, and that's when they are. That's where they are at. That's what their prophets would have been even saying then. So again, at the right time, Paul uses this phrase, at the right time. This is when Christ, of course, appears. So what is this second Adam's choice? What is Jesus' choice? His choice is to not suppress the truth. Remember, Adam suppressed the truth. Jesus doesn't suppress the truth. He doesn't search for his own honor. What does Philippians 2 tell us? Although he existed in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be taken, right? He doesn't look for honor himself. In fact, he says, God is God. I will uphold that truth. And that's what we see. And that's one of the big things you see in his life, right? He upholds that God is God. And he does not exchange God's glory, which was appointed to him. What's God's glory?
Authority.
Jesus doesn't reject that. He, in fact, receives it. He fully embraces his human vocation of vice regent as a son of God. Remember, that's what it was called. The son of God is a vice regent of the king. Philippians 2 again says he humbled himself and became a bond servant, obedient to rule representatively by naming worth. Isn't that what we see Jesus doing the whole time? By tending, because that's what God's beloved creation, his vice regents to be, needed. He went all the way to death on a cross because it's the tending that needed to happen. John 1 introduces Jesus in those terms. John knows exactly what he's doing when he says this. John 1:14, if you want to turn to that. Somebody read it. It's exactly talking to what Paul is talking about here in Romans. He, full of God's glory. He didn't walk around all shiny. He didn't walk around, I'm God. He walked around as one who embraced the vocation of representative ruler for God, naming worth and tending. That's what John talks about when he said, we beheld his glory, which was full of grace, of giving and receiving, and truth. God is God. So, the glory of God returns to Earth. But it's still slightly veiled, isn't it? Because it's in a man, and we're not expecting that. Jews aren't expecting that. Gentiles certainly aren't expecting that. It's hidden in Jesus, but God is once again tabernacling with his people. The words that each of the Gospels use, that John uses, is actually the word tabernacle. That's what Jesus is doing. And so his obedience to death on a cross is where God's glory is unveiled. How? Well, first of all, because he's dying for sin, which is the blessing that Israel was expecting the whole time. Because what did Israel know? We cannot be Israel. We cannot fulfill our vocation. We can't go forward with God until God forgives us, right? God's glory returning, and all the prophets say that, when God's glory returns, you will know that will be the indication that you've been forgiven. And God's glory is unveiled at the cross. We see it veiled in Jesus as he's walking around, but it's unveiled at the cross. The dying for our sins, Paul says, is the blessing of Israel given to the world through Jesus, their representative. So, what he does is on the cross, he reverses idolatry. He breaks the power of sin and death. Because under the full weight of isolation on the cross, caused by bearing the weight of humanity's sin, he doesn't allow it to rule him. Right? Ruling him, he would say, oh, my body feels horrible. I need to get down from here somehow. Oh, my emotions. It's so embarrassing. It's so humiliating. I need to do something about that. I need to call out and say, hey, don't you know what I'm doing? He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't turn away from God. He turns toward God. He reverses idolatry. How do we know he turns toward God? Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And remember, please don't forget, when scripture is quoted in the New Testament, what does it mean? It's the whole piece. It's not just the first words. Because it would be like right now, if you quote a line from Princess Bride, every young person would go, oh, I can finish that line. Right? That's what happens then. I start, my God, and everybody can quote the rest of Psalm 22. And that's important that you know that, because what does Jesus do on the cross then? If he starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He continues on to say, but you, God, are holy. You are enthroned. You are the king. This is what he is saying on the cross. You don't be far from me, because I have no one to help me. I am unable. I need you. My strength is dried up, but yours is not. And I will tell of your name to my brethren. All the descendants of Jacob, glorify him. The kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over the nations. It will be told of the Lord in the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he, God, has performed it. He has begun the restoration of creation by restoring humanity to their vocation. That's what Jesus is saying on the cross. He doesn't turn toward idolatry at the one point where it would be the easiest, right? Get me down from here. Get me something. Something. There's all sorts of ways that I could say something or do something, perhaps. To have my body, my form satisfied or soothed. And he doesn't. We actually have, one of the Gospels actually say that he refuses the wine, right? Why? Because the wine would soothe his pain. And that would be idolatry. Because right now, he's only looking at Jesus. They're only at God. That is his reversal of idolatry. Thus he accomplishes his sonship, his vocation. He removes the obstacle, which then allows humanity to return to God and take up their intended vocation. That unveils the glory of God. How do we know for sure that that unveiled the glory of God?
The veil tears.
And we're told that the veil is his flesh. And we're told here, now the glory of God is opened. Now the glory of God, which was always meant to be shared with humanity, is open and available and offered as a gift of righteousness, as a gift of right standing at the right time. The time that Daniel predicted, when humanity's manipulation of the law, any law, increased to a point of such height, but grace overcame that. Grace abounded more, Paul says, beyond sin's reign, making it the right time also, as Hebrews says, that he died at the consummation of the ages. What does that mean? Remember, what we always say eternal life, but it's really the age to come. He died at the place where the age of sin and death actually came together with the age to come of the kingdom, here at the cross. Right there, the kingdom of God breaks in to the kingdom of sin and death. You see that? That consummation, they come together here. And now here they're overlapping, which allows us to begin reigning instead of death. Read carefully that part of Romans 5 here, that it says, instead of death reigning, we who receive that gift reign. We reign instead of death. Through Jesus, us, we who receive God's gift of restored authority, beginning now and continuing on as the age to come continues to grow and grow because God's vice regents are here growing it. So you crumpled up, you ripped, you exchanged your glory. But when the veil tore, the gift was offered. And so if you want that gift back, then maybe you want a more permanent gift back. So if you want it, but I guess you can each open your hands to it. Here's your permanent gift of glory. And Ashley, as much as you might want the peanut butter cups, I don't think you're going to be able to rip this one or exchange it.
I know, that's what I was thinking. You kind of did hand it to me.
Like, she held it hand like this.
Yes, that's actually how always time gets into my head of like, holding it out like that. So reversing then humanity's failure, when Jesus reverses it on the cross, when he reverses idolatry, when he opens up the gift of righteousness, he initiates the process of heaven and earth coming together again. And heaven and earth coming together again is recreation. Resurrection announced a new age. It was the announcement. All of the things of the cross is the coronation, the resurrection is the announcement made to the world, announcement that a new kingdom has come. And Jesus is the representative of the new family of God, a redeemed humanity. And of course, we know the resurrection happens in a garden. So we know that this is new creation. Ascension, then, brings earth to heaven. Right? And that's Jesus' enthronement, because it says he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's sitting on a throne there. And then Pentecost energizes that expansion. When the Holy Spirit is given at Pentecost, it's equated with the temple being filled with the glory of God. We are the temple together, filled with the renewed vocation, God's glory. Humanity's vocation is now restored and it's working, which is what the entire book of Acts is about. The filling of the Holy Spirit and all the acts that came from believers who were able to do these acts because of the authority that they now had. which is why Acts is so full of miracles done by human beings. Studies ago, we talked about what would full humanity really look like. It would look a lot like the disciples who were doing miracles, who were bringing things. Yeah, because we have that authority. And we in the Western world, we don't see or hear much about some of these miracles. But boy, in the Eastern world you do, from Christians, you do hear it all the time. So, heaven on Pentecost came down to earth, right? It filled the temple once again. God's glory filled the temple. And new creation has begun, where we now boast in a shared glory with and in Christ. And Revelation then will tell us what it looks like when it is complete, when new creation has actually formed complete. Revelation 22, 3 through 5 talks about us. There shall no longer be any curse, but his bondservants, us, those who have received the vocation again, shall serve him, and they shall reign forever. Reign. That is the telos of the cross. That's where God is going with it. So we've got to understand that salvation is a statement of vocation. It is not a statement of vacation. It is a statement of vocation. We are redeemed from a sinful state of uselessness to an exalted state of vicegerency, the glory of God renewed in us by the only one who did not suppress the truth nor exchanged his vocation, his privileged vocation. And as part of his vocational work, he named worth, he tended God's created vice regents and made space for them in his own faithful life. That's what Romans 5 is talking about. And if you know nothing else, that has to be a paradigm shift. It's why I'm giving you these cards, because I know how hard it is to shift our paradigms. But I want you to review that. I want you to carry that around, whether it's in your pocket or your wallet. And I want you to look at it and be reminded that in the cross, you actually had your vocation renewed. In receiving the justification, you've had your vocation renewed. I want to ask you next week what difference it makes for you in your daily life of knowing that my salvation is a renewed vocation, rather than a, I'm good, right? I want to know what difference that makes, what difference it makes with how you make decisions, of where you go on, of how you allow your body to make your decisions, or how you allow your vocation to make your decisions, how you allow God to say, hey, ruler, today you need to look at this, whatever that might be. Anybody have any questions? Yes, Wendy.
So he does refer a couple times to like life and eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
So what role would you say that does play? Like, that's not the goal, but for them reading that or hearing that, where would that land?
So eternal life is not what we think about. Eternal life is the age to come, the kingdom of God completely coming to earth. So what he's doing, right, when he says the hope of glory, it's begun in you, you've been reassigned, but you're learning now. You're learning that vocation so that when the kingdom of God is complete here, it's here in us. We're supposedly, if we're fulfilling our vocation, growing it, but once it completely settles on earth, which is the picture of Revelation, then we actually get to be a part of that completely and reign completely. So that reigning then means exactly what Adam was to do, maintain and keep the Sabbath space, right? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah. So eternal life isn't this idea. And again, that's a good question, Brett, because we think eternal life, living in heaven. And, you know, my kids, particularly.
No, it's ruling in his kingdom with him.
Yes.
The fulfillment of that.
Exactly. It's huge, right?
Yeah.
Rather than this idea of sitting on a cloud, I mean, I know that's a goofy, but we even have shows, I think, right now, don't we?
Oh, yeah, The Good Place.
TV shows that I've never seen it, but I think that's about, and I've heard that it's hilarious. But the problem is, Christians go, well, yeah, that's where we're going. No, we're not. We're not.
Whose book was it? Oh, that's going to drive me nuts. Where they, like, they can get on a bus and everything's
oh,
like...
Oh, Great Divorce.
Thank you.
Oh, yes, The Great Divorce, right? Yeah, that's The Great Divorce. Yes, Lewis. So we need to get this paradigm shift. I by the end of Romans, I don't want to ask the class, so what is the glory of God? I don't want you to sit there like, light, splendor? No!
Authority.
It is the authority to rule representatively for God, to rule benevolently, to name worth, to tend, to give space. Romans 9 through 12 will talk about what does that look like then? So we'll get into that very practical. We'll get a little practical in 6 and 7, but that's what he's talking about in Romans 5. Father, thank you. Thank you. What an inadequate word, Father, to bring to you for what you are doing, what you have done in Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection and ascension. We thank you for the gift of your life in us, your Holy Spirit, that we may begin to learn this vocation. Lord, it's a vocation that's very strange to us because we have so often let our bodies and our emotions and our mind rule us and dictate us and tell us what is good. Father, every day might we be grateful for the vocation restored. Might we be grateful for the Holy Spirit that allows us to begin to be conformed to the image of the one who completely embraced the vocation of vice regent. You alone are God. In Jesus' name, amen.